All right, church family, what a great Sunday it's already been. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. If you're new here or visiting with us, we preach expository sermons, which means we want to let the Word of God speak for itself. We want to do the opposite of kind of what we've heard those pastors in Nepal were doing when they just gave their opinions on a particular text. We want to see what does this Word say to us. And we've been going through the book of Romans, and as you can tell, we're almost at the end. And you can ask anybody around here, we've gone through this book really quickly. We just haven't really spent a whole lot of time. No, I'm kidding. We've been mining the depths of the beauty of God's Word. We're in chapter 15. I don't really want to say we're coming to a close on a study of the weak or the strong, because it continues a little bit, but we're at least coming to the close of the part that's explicitly where Paul is dealing with two categories, the weak and the strong. What I'm talking about is that Romans is a book that acknowledges that not every Christian is in the same place. Often those differences between Christians are described as weak, weakness or strength. And so we've examined really a chapter and a half already, starting in Romans 14, of God working through his Word to help churches where everybody doesn't see everything the exact same way. And so the Apostle Paul is working, he's laboring, bending over backwards to help these churches experience harmony, unity, and love in the midst of their differences on secondary and tertiary issues. And so let me read to you from Romans 15, starting at verse 1. Will be our text today, all the way to verse 7. Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where he says this: "We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." First Baptist Church of Gray Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Father, we are very weak, not only in our ability to think clearly, to speak clearly, to feel deeply. We are also weak in our ability to hear. To hear clearly, to receive your word thoroughly. We are weak to trust your word. So would you come now, work by your Holy Spirit, so that I might speak and we might believe. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I would like to remind you that it is Family Sunday, and to that we celebrate. But that also means we have children among us, and it is our responsibility as the church to train these children and what we're doing right here as of utmost importance. And so I ask that to say, if there's a little noisier this morning, lock in. You're going to be okay. If you see mothers or fathers trying to wrangle their children, be an encourager. Love them well. And we'll be looking forward to that, our child dedication coming up soon, our responsibility. I've been told that my introductions are long, so let me start by saying my first point this morning is strong Christians have an obligation to lift weights. Strong Christians have an obligation to lift weights. By weights, I mean bear the burdens of the weak. I mentioned earlier that this passage deals with two different types of Christians in two different places. Paul calls those Christians by two different names, the strong and the weak. You might not realize this, but this is actually the first verse we've looked at in the study where the word strong and weak Christians are used. The idea has permeated this whole chapter and a half that we've looked at, beginning at verse 1 of Romans 14 to 15:7, but it isn't until Romans chapter 15, verse 1, that we get it as clearly as it possibly can be spelled out. There are the strong, and those Christians, those strong Christians, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. We need to remember as we study this that when we talk about weak Christians, we're not talking about those Christians that really don't believe the Bible. We aren't talking about the Christians who are just not really all that committed or not all in. You might remember that over in chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul says there are different Christians with different convictions about different things. One thinks that one day is holy, and the other says, I believe all days are holy. And Paul says they both do it to honor the Lord, and they both do it thanking the Lord. And so the weak and the strong Christians are both Christians that are all in. They're both Christians that want to serve God with every part of their being, but they are Christians that have come to different convictions on different issues. And Paul calls those differences of conviction strength or weakness. Now, Paul tips his hand by using those terms. He calls one group of Christians strong and another weak. And here in this verse, you'll notice he says, we have an obligation for those who are strong to bear with the scruples of the weak. A scruple, by the way, it's not a word we use often these days. I haven't heard that used in this context. It's a weakness. It's a failing. And so he's not saying all convictions are equal. He recognizes there are some convictions that are stronger than others. Specifically, what he means is when a Christian understands the fullness of the liberty God has given them, that's a strong conviction. And when a Christian doesn't understand the fullness of that liberty, that's a weaker conviction. So if you just read through the chapter, maybe this afternoon, chapter 14 and 15, what you'll find is it's the Christian who knows that they can eat meat, knows they can drink wine, the Christian who knows that all days are holy, that the Apostle Paul views as strong, fully formed biblical convictions. It's the Christian who's not sure they can eat certain things or drink certain things, not sure whether they are supposed to have this or that ritual day, who Paul views as having a weaker conviction. But if you'll notice here, he's giving us a command that only applies to the strong. Did you see that? This is not a command for the weak. He says to those who are strong, those who have this bigger, fuller, more biblical understanding of Christian liberty, you, the strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. He doesn't mean put up with. He means Galatians 6, bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. He means don't displease them. Don't hinder them. This is the language we looked at last week. Don't put a stumbling block, meaning don't test them to the point where your audacious view of Christian liberty leads them to believe that your Christian liberty is an evil thing. Don't tempt them by rubbing your Christian liberty in their face so much that they're tempted to sin against their own consciences. He's calling the strong to pick up the slack here, to bear with the scruples of the weak. This is a lopsided command. If you want to get technical, it's asymmetrical. It's not even. He doesn't command the weak and strong Christians the same. You might remember earlier in chapter 14, he gave commands to weak and strong Christians. He said, weak Christians, quit judging. Strong Christians, quit despising. That's the way we like our commands, by the way. Everybody gets an equal opportunity. In my family, if I ask one kid to do a chore, the response I'm going to get will be, well, what did you tell the other kids to do? If I were to get a piece of paper and I were to write on that paper, wash dishes, empty dishwasher, vacuum, and then for fun, I just wrote Addie on the top of that list. And then Addie says, are these my chores? Yeah. Well, where's Emmett and Penny sheet? Well, they don't get one because I love you so much that this is my gift to you. If I did that, it would not go well for me and my family. The natural sense that we have of this is unjust, this is unfair. I get a command and they don't. And yet this is exactly what Paul does here. He does this in part because when God gives a command, God's primary concern is not your skewed moral responsibilities. When God gives a command, his primary concern is to form Christ in a people, and we're going to see how this command forms Christ in people. Why does he give only the command to the strong? The reason has to be because of the nature of the command that we're talking about here. It's right there in the very fabric of what we're talking about, that this command cannot, by its nature, go both ways. You can't ask strong and weak people to do this command equally. Let me just give you an example. If you say to the strong person, give up eating meat you feel liberty to do, the strong person can say, okay, I can give up that liberty. But if you say to a weak person, eat the meat, that they don't feel the liberty to eat, you're, according to Paul here in Romans 14, asking them to sin. The command doesn't go both ways. And here it might be wise to remember some of the areas where we said that Christian liberty should be applied. Christian liberty, you're going to find, applies in areas, first, that where they don't really understand how the Old Testament applies today. Where Christians are debating this command or that command from Deuteronomy. You're going to have some liberty there. We also said that Christian liberty is going to involve a time where there's a difference between principle and methods. Every Christian ought to believe you should love your kids. But then one group of Christians are like, that means the kids are allowed to sleep in my bed. And the other Christian is like, I love my kids and I do not invite them into the family bed. There are principles and methods. Third is consciences that have associations with evil. Often you'll have Christians who are worked up about secular music because what that music reminds them of from their past in rebellion and immorality. And then, of course, we said Christian liberty is going to apply when missionaries cross cultures. You don't want to get into a different culture making all the smallest things the place of offense where you're trying to advance the gospel. You want to go in a culture making Christ would be the only offense. So maybe it'd be helpful just to illustrate this. Let's just say there's a person who feels they cannot drink wine. They just do not feel that they have a biblical conviction to do that. They've read some portions of the Old Testament of how a strong drink can be a brawler. And so they don't feel any liberty from the Old Testament to drink alcohol. On top of that, they have the principle, which is all what we should all have, that we should remain sober-minded. And the way they practice that principle is through the method of I don't ever drink. On top of that, their consciences have all kinds of evil associations with alcohol. All their family were drunks, and it led to a bazillion divorces, and they want to be as far away from alcohol as possible. On top of that, they're planning to be missionaries. They're going to be missionaries to the unreached people group of Alabama Baptist. So they decided for that reason not to drink wine as well. And so you have this person, for all these reasons, they are feeling more restricted. But there's another person who feels far more liberty. Yes, they've read the portions of the Old Testament that says wine is a gift of joy for man's heart. And they say, yeah, I believe in the principle of being sober-minded and no drunkenness, but my method of applying that is by practicing moderation. They don't have consciences that are full of evil associations. They didn't grow up around drunks, and they have no plans to become missionaries to unregenerate people in shallow churches. And so all of these things are not an issue for them. And when you get those two kinds of people together, this command in Romans 15 cannot go both ways. You can say to the strong person, hey, I know you feel the liberty to drink, but I'd like you not to, so as not to offend the weaker brother. But you can't say to the weak person, I'd like you to start drinking, man, because you'd be asking them to sin against their conscience. The reason there's an asymmetry, an imbalance, is because commands to give up our strength to serve the weaker person can't, by their very nature, go both ways unless you're calling people in to sin. Now, here's a principle for you. When am I the strong? We tend to look at these Christian liberty passages and say, I don't know who is the strong here and who is the weak. It's up in the air. I've had great conversations with many of you throughout this series that said, I think I'm the strong week one, and then I think I'm the weak by week two. We tend to, you're the strong. Here's where we know. You're the strong when you feel more liberty than the other Christian you're talking to. You're the strong when you feel more liberty to do or receive different gifts from God than another person who doesn't feel the liberty to receive. They are weak when they feel more restrained in what they can receive. In those situations, when you are the strong, the Lord of the universe, the God of your soul, gives you this obligation to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please yourself. Strong Christians have an obligation to do the heavy lifting. Point number two. Secondly, strong assurance of salvation is gained by following the example of Christ. Strong assurance of salvation is gained by following the example of Christ. When I talk about strong assurance, I'm talking about one step beyond Jesus saves. I'm talking about that sweet knowledge a Christian can have that I know that Jesus has saved me. It's what we sang this morning, right? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And what I'm saying here is I believe from this text, and we're going to do some hermeneutical gymnastics this morning. We don't have to do that, actually. We're going to do some hermeneutical exercise. That's a better word for it, to look and see this. I believe from this text, what we're saying is strong Christians have strong assurance, and that is gained or grown by following the example of Christ. And I get that really by seeing all the verses that we read, and particularly verses 1 through 4, as driving towards that last word in verse 4, hope. Now, of course, when the Bible uses the word hope, it's not using it in the same way that the world does. This is not a wish or a prayer. And I really hope this happens. It's talking about strong confidence. It's talking about sure and certain hope. That's the word we see in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Put your eyes on the text with me where it says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." Paul talks about this hope in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, when he says, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And so when a Christian is saved, they exult that they are going to see Jesus. All the little good things in this life are just appetizers of the hope of the glory of God that every single Christian is looking forward to. So let me show you how the passage drives us there. Are you ready? Everybody got their Bibles this morning? If you don't, look on your neighbor. I think it'll be on the screen. I did the notes this week, so there's a 30% chance that they're accurate. Let's look at the first. It begins with this command. Here's the command we've already looked at, right? "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not please ourselves." That's a command. We see that? Our drive is to obey it. Do what just makes you happy. That's actually what the verse is telling us. But here's what should make you happy. Be happy by bearing with the scruples of the weak. He spells out the principle for us in verse 2. "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to his edification." Why? The reason is Jesus, and specifically Jesus in the Old Testament. So why do we need to do this for our neighbor, love him this way for his edification? Well, look at verse 3. Here's the reason. "For the reason, even Christ did not please himself." So you don't need to please yourself because Christ did not please himself. "But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So Paul quotes Psalm 69. It's a passage in the Old Testament quoted the most in the New Testament about the cross of Christ. He says, "Listen, when Christ was taking all of man's hatred against God on himself, he wasn't pleasing himself. When he was on the cross, he wasn't doing what made for the best day in the short term. He was putting aside his own pleasure to take on himself the reproaches that were coming against God onto himself so that sinners like you could be saved." So here's the logic, ready? If he didn't please himself to the point of coming under the wrath of God, you don't need to please yourself about the meat you eat tonight or the wine you drink tonight or the free exercise of the liberty God has given you. You follow me? If you nod your head, I'll know that you mean yes and we can move on. Okay, I didn't get enough. We're going to go over this again. Then Paul goes one more step. He tells us how the Bible works in our lives. Verse 4, "For whatever things were written before," it's the Bible, it's the Old Testament particularly, he says, "those were written for our learning." So whatever was written, like Psalm 69, it was written to teach us, to educate us, to inform us. Why does it want to teach us? "That we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." So when we're instructed by the word of God, we're comforted by that. It grows our patience, and what's the result? One guy, all right, I'm going to do this again because I want you to work through this. Who said that? Who said hope over here? Johnny. All right, thank you, Johnny. Appreciate you. All right, good. Johnny, rile them up. Get them all paying attention around you, all right? We need to do this together. Here we go. I'm going to go through this one more time. We're making up for a lack of good illustration by repetitive teaching. This is just what my homeschoolers have to deal with on a regular basis. Here's the command. Read verse 1. We then, who are strong enough, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not please ourselves. Write it down in your notes. Verse 1, command, obey it. Okay? Why do we have that obligation? Jesus. Because he didn't please himself. Prove it. Old Testament, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That wasn't pleasing me. That was enduring pain for you. Okay. And now, verse 4, the beginning will tell us that the whole Bible is like that. The whole Bible comes to us with instruction, and that instruction calls us to have patience, and that instruction comforts us. And when you have patience and comfort, the end result will be much better. Now here's the deal. Here's what all of that is doing for us. All of that is tying your obedience to your assurance. Christians try and find all kinds of ways to untie obedience to assurance, but there's no way to do it. If you grow in your obedience, you will grow in your assurance. And that shouldn't surprise us, because this very principle, right down to the word hope, is laid out for us all the way back in Romans 5. I want you to see it. Turn 10 chapters to the left. I want you to see it in Romans 5, because it's very important that you see this connection. This is the same Paul with the same Holy Spirit, and even the very same letter and same book, so we don't have to do contextual work. It's amazing how common this thought is in Romans 5. Romans 5 verses 1 through 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace by which we stand and rejoice in the glory of God. So first step, Jesus justifies me. He declares me righteous. And now I hope in seeing the glory of God when I die. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance or patience, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Sound familiar? As you grow in endurance and character, you start to go, wow, I'm actually saved. I'm actually growing to be like Jesus. So the logic of this passage goes like this. Paul wants you to work out that character, not by getting alone on some mountaintop. He wants you to work out that character by throwing yourself into the life of the local church where all her weak and strong believers reside. And as you are a strong believer who is bearing with the scruples of the weak, not pleasing yourself but pleasing them, as you do that, the scriptures will be there comforting you, calling you to patience. And as you begin to experience that patience and that comfort of the scriptures, you will grow in your... That's right. I love it. Which is shorthand, by the way, for strong assurance of salvation is gained by following the example of Christ. Now, I need to back up a second, because whenever you touch on Christian assurance, you are touching the tender consciences of Christians. And if you erode or pick away at the assurance of Christians, you will decrease and diminish their joy. You will send them into discouragement and depression. If you see a Christian who has full assurance, they're world changers. There's nothing stopping a Christian who has full assurance. Jesus has saved them and they know it. So there's ultimately no fear that can take them down. But let's think of for a minute about the nature of Christian assurance very quickly. I want to tell you, Christian assurance is a sturdy stool that you can sit your stool down on, and it's supported by three legs. The first leg and strongest leg, if you will, of Christian assurance is justification by faith alone. Now, kids, I know justification is a really big word. That's like justification. That's five syllables? That's five, right? All right, that's a big word. So listen to me. This is what it means, right? It means to be declared righteous, which means the Bible tells us that we're sinners. We don't stand before God righteous or good in our own minds, in our own ways. But because of Jesus' perfect life and what he's done, God now looks at us with Jesus' life on us. And he says, you're righteous. You're right. You're in good standing. You have everything needed to be in a relationship with me. And so to be justified, or justification, is to be declared to be righteous. And we do that, or we have that, we gain that by faith alone, simply by believing. We have assurance because God has declared us to be righteousness. Now, that's why we would say the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. The minute a person trusts in Christ and is clothed in Christ, they can be assured as they ever can be. That's why the thief on the cross can hear from Jesus today, you will be with me in paradise, and he doesn't need a record of 10 years of obedience so he knows that it's true. Justification by faith is that first strong pillar of assurance. It's especially where you need to go when you fall. The second leg, assurance grows and is strengthened by the work of the Holy Spirit producing obedience in the Christian. That is, when you see the Holy Spirit making you more like Jesus, you come to the conviction that you belong to Jesus, that he owns you, that you belong to him. The more you see Christ formed in you, the more you know you're being formed by Christ. That's why the Apostle Peter will say in 2 Peter 1 to add all these virtues to your faith. He would say add love and steadfastness and add a brotherly love and all these things to your faith. And he says, as you do, you are making your calling and your election sure. How can I know if I'm elect? Well, it's not by reading a book about Calvinism, I'll tell you that much. You don't just read about election and then know you're elect. How do I know I'm elect? Because I see God forming Christ in me. I see it happening. Now, even there, because I know I'm dealing with tender consciences like mine, when you try to discern, am I growing in grace, don't take a selfie. What I mean by that, when you try to discern, am I growing to be more like Jesus, don't take a snapshot. Because a snapshot of your life just gets you at one moment. Any one of us can look like the worst heathen on the planet at any moment. So don't say, phew, that was a terrible moment. I must be going to hell. You want to watch the film. You want to watch the whole film. Not just the highlights, the whole game. And what you're going to notice is, oh wow, I'm repenting quite a bit more than I used to repent. Even though I still fall way more than I wish I did, I fall less than I used to fall. And not only that, but when I fall, I'm so much quicker to land on my feet, to believe truth. You see Christ being formed in you, and as you see the film bearing that out in your life, that's exactly what I'm talking about. The endurance in you, the encouragement you're receiving is reminding you that you really are his, and therefore you grow in hope. Third pillar of our assurance is the active testimony of the Holy Spirit, where he testifies with our hearts that we are children of God. What a thing that we could pray for one another, that we would be a people where the Holy Spirit is testifying in our heart, Abba, Father. All kinds of problems would take care of themselves if there was just a greater sense of, I know I'm saved. Look at Christ's justification. I know I'm saved. The progress is not what I want it to be, but it's way beyond what I'd be doing on my own. It's something that the Holy Spirit can do, and only the Holy Spirit can do, and the Holy Spirit is testifying within my spirit that I am a child of God. So just because I know maybe we didn't make it the clearest, let me just walk through it one more time. The strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak. Why? Jesus, from the scriptures. And the scriptures teach us comfort. They teach us and comfort us, and they call us to patience. And when we follow that comfort and we have that patience, we have hope. Strong assurance of salvation is gained by following the example of Christ. Finally and thirdly, strong harmony. tuned to Jesus glorifies God. Strong harmony tuned to Jesus glorifies God. Strong harmony in the congregation tuned to Jesus glorifies God. Notice the Apostle Paul in Romans 15. He finishes off this teaching with a prayer. I love this. He just told us that the scriptures call us to this patience and comfort. And then look what he prays in verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort. I mean, he's the author, right? He wrote the scriptures and he calls us to have patience and take comfort in them. But then you have to ask him for patience and comfort because he calls for it through the Bible and then he creates it in our lives by his Spirit. Let's read together verses 5 through 7. I was in the wrong book. That's not a good thing. I went way too far. There we go. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So this is a prayer for unity. You see it in all those words, like-minded, one another, together, one voice, receive one another. But I want to talk to you just for a second. Because I'm looking around, and if you've been here more than 10 years, like I have, anybody been at Grey Gables more than 10 years? Put your hands up. That's great. Fantastic. Praise the Lord. Here's what's happening. You're seeing a lot of faces you don't know. Aren't you? And if you're here for just a little bit of time, guess what I know about you? You're seeing a lot of faces you don't know either. Because you just got here. And you know, we can do this thing where we go, you know, I've been here for a long time. I've seen a lot of people leave. I'm not going to get close to anyone in the church anymore. Or we go, I haven't been here at all, and you know, not everyone's bending over backwards to get to know me. So I'm just going to wait until they make an effort to get to know me. Or you could be like our sister Joyce. Miss Joyce Chevalier, got to spend time with her last week. And you know, when people say this phrase, you know, we got a lot of new people at our church. I've noticed, for those of us who are over 10 more years, there's almost this hint of fear a little bit. Like, gosh, we have so many new people. Almost like they're losing something. Right? Like, I'm losing who maybe we are at Grey Gables. Particularly if they've been gone for a while and they come back. If some sort of health issue, they've been out for a while and they come back and they go, boy, I barely recognize any of the people here. Almost like they've lost something. Our sister Joyce, I was sitting with her Sunday and she told me, she said, you know, we've got so many new people at First Baptist Church at Grey Gables. And I said, yes, ma'am. And I kind of was just waiting to see what she was going to say. And she goes, and that's one of the reasons I really wanted to have this surgery, because I miss the ability to walk around during our meet and greet time and get to know them. She said, that's one of the reasons why I love our fellowships on Sunday night, is you get to know all kinds of new people. Friends, that's it. That is it. We could realize, instead of fearing losing something or fearing being known, we could realize this pursuit of unity, it involves you who are sitting over here, this side. You got to come talk to these people. And it also involves you people over here. You know what's coming, right? You got to come talk to these people. And you in the middle, you've got the biggest responsibility of all. You got to go to both sides, all of that. It means have each other over for lunch, dinner, coffee. It means linger after the service around with one another. Don't look for the next guy to do it, because the next guy is not going to appear. In fact, I'm talking to the next guy. What Paul is praying for is unity. In fact, this word like-mindedness, we can say it means we should all be the same thinking, same mind. It's actually the word where we get the word harmony from. One voice and a welcome. And you're like, I don't want to do that, because if I do that, I know that I'm going to find out that they believe what they wrote on their Facebook last week. And I don't want to hear that. I'm going to be with the people who believe what I believe and who believe it all the time. Who believe what I believe about the most minute things imaginable. I only like to fellowship with people as narrow as me. And what Paul is saying here is unity happens when we are all tuned to Jesus. But notice how he says it, verse 5 again. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ. Tuned up to Jesus. And when you're tuned up to Jesus, then you can have a unity with one another. But I want to make sure you're aware of something. It doesn't mean you actually have to agree with each other to be tuned up to Jesus. Notice what Paul's doing. Again, he uses that word like-minded, which we've said is the word harmony. He wants us to have unity, but it's a harmony with one another. In harmony, nobody ever sings the same note, which means Paul is talking about a unity between weak and strong that happens before they all become strong. It happens before they all agree on absolutely everything. And what Paul has been doing here in Romans 14 is tuning up the weak at the beginning of the passage where he says, don't judge, you weak. How am I not going to judge? Christ will judge. But those licentious, libertarian, free-willing Christians, they're going to fall. No, they won't. Christ is able to make them stand. See what he's doing? He's tuning them up to Jesus. Then the strong would say, oh, those tight, rigid, legalistic Christians impinging on my Christian liberty, don't tread on me. I just want to drink a glass of wine. He says, we who are strong, guess what we need to be? Tuned up to Jesus. He took the reproaches we deserved upon himself. He didn't please himself. We, therefore, can please others. So what he's suggesting is there can be a harmony even when every single instrument is not playing the same note. What would you think if you went to hear the orchestra, the conductor stood up, and then everybody just played an A? And then everybody just played a D? We'd be like, can the horns do something a little different than the strings? God is saying, in my church, the horns are going to do something a little different than the strings. This whole weak, strong thing is not an obstacle for me to get glory. It's an opportunity for me to get glory. Because as the world sees, people who don't agree on everything, loving each other, fighting for each other, doing life together, sacrificing their liberty for the other, it says, oh, I know the Spirit of God is present in that church. Something's happening there because it's not happening anywhere else in our culture. As the weak and strong love each other, guess what they all have to do to love each other? They have to put Christ on display in their minds and in their lives. In order to love each other, they have to walk through life going, I don't need to judge you, Christ will judge you. I don't need to wonder if you'll fall, Christ will make you stand. I don't need to get in your way, Christ didn't get in my way. No, he got everything out of the way for me to be saved. God's ultimate goal is glory, and that glory can be accomplished when there are weak and strong Christians with one voice glorifying God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Church, would we pray that our life as a congregation would make beautiful, harmonious music to the glory of God? Would you stand as we close this morning? Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and your kindness. Thank you so much that though we are weak and strong in a million different places, that we can learn to love one another, to be harmonious together. We thank you in a world and culture where disagreement means hate. In the church, disagreement means opportunities for love and harmony to the glory of God. Father, we pray for anyone here who may not have the assurance of the believer that comes from the comfort and patience built through your scriptures, Lord, that they would see a great need for what we are striving for and what we have here by your grace in their life. And they would know that the only way they can attain this level of harmony is through acknowledging, Lord, that they are sinful, that they on their own can only bring you filthy rags in their righteousness, but you in your love and mercy have sent the Lord Jesus to live a perfect life for us, where he did not deserve death, to die a sinner's death on a cross, to take upon himself your righteous wrath and judgment towards all those who rebel against you, and to purchase for them a righteousness that only he has earned. Father, that they would come to a knowledge of salvation through your gospel, knowing that if the Spirit just grants them repentance, if they see their sin and they begin to hate it, Father, and want to turn away from it, that's you working in their hearts and minds, that you would produce faith, Lord, that they would hear these words and they would say, I believe it. I believe that it is true that, Father, they too can be saved. Pray that you would work that out in our midst this morning. And as you do, Father, that the church would sing beautiful, harmonious music in love and peace and unity. We pray you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together now.